Nice to be with you folks this morning. I did check the schedule with Chuck Axtell, and I suppose that we will invoke Parkinson's third law. I believe Parkinson's first law is that work expands to fill time available, and his second law is that expenses rise to meet income. And the third one is that messages expand to fill the time available. Our subject here this morning is an assigned subject, and it is the subject of prayer. You may have heard that many years ago, D.L. Moody was asked, which is the most important in the Christian life, the Word of God or prayer? And he answered by asking a question, and his question was, which is the most important to a bird, his right wing or his left wing? So I know you've already had something on the word. Well, here's the opposite wing. Just as the Word of God is the bread of life, the food, prayer has been called the breath of life. Up at our Eagle Lake camp several years ago, the boys were being taught some things from the little pamphlet we have, 7 Minutes with God. And you remember one of the points in that is supplication. Bob Sparks, who was talking with the boys, saw one of the fellows that he didn't think was responding real well, and so he wasn't real sure that he knew what supplication was. So he asked the whole group, what is supplication? And didn't get any answer back. So pretty soon one of the fellows, Steve, stuck up his hand a little bit. He said, I think I know. All right, Steve, what is supplication? He said, isn't that when you can't get your breath? So if prayer is the respiration of the spiritual life, then he came up with a pretty good thought there, didn't he? Now this morning we want to consider four aspects of prayer, and in the midst of them we're going to make some general observations on the subject and then conclude with just a word on the mystery, the so-called mystery of unanswered prayer, where that fits into the overall subject. So the four areas that we're going to consider are worship and adoration, praise, petition, and intercession. In a book written several years ago on the subject of worship, a fine Christian man by the name of Gibbs told the story of a man who decided to take a late swim one evening. He wasn't familiar with the tide and undertow in that area, got out too far, got too exhausted, and was almost about to be swept out to sea. Well, just the right time, a man came along the walk who knew where a life ring was, tossed it out, and dragged him in. Well, as soon as he was safe on the beach, he was very profuse in his thanks to his rescuer. The man who had rescued him gave him a business card. And he said, well, when you get dried off and get a change of clothes, tomorrow or tonight or sometime, I don't know when it was, why come over and see me. So he went over to visit him. The man who had been rescued was very surprised to find that his rescuer lived in one of the best parts of the city and had a very fine home. He invited him in. They began to get acquainted. And he said, you know, I can give you a job where you do much better financially than you're doing. So he did. Their friendship increased, and pretty soon, the man who'd been rescued was invited to move in with the rescuer. And so they did, and they became fast companions. Now, if you had visited them a few years after this incident, you would find that the person who'd been rescued had very little to say about the fact that his rescuer had saved him, and he didn't talk a great deal about the fact that he had greatly benefited financially from his contact with him. But their fellowship was more of a mutual appreciation than any other kind of relationship. And so he went on to say, out of this illustration, that worship and adoration is the occupation of the heart with God himself. Praise is the occupation of the heart with blessings. Petition is the occupation of the heart with needs. So we're going to add one to that this morning. The occupation of the heart with spiritual battles. So this is a different way of pointing out the outline we had first, the four aspects of prayer. We'll first consider the occupation of the heart with God himself. And then the occupation of the heart with blessings, the occupation of the heart with needs, and the occupation of the heart with spiritual battles. We have a command over in the 96th Psalm. I want to read just a part of two verses there. beginning in verse, I have it here someplace, 8 and 9. First phrase, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Verse 9, O worship the Lord. These two commands. Now when we do this, I think we are fulfilling the command, the occupying of the heart with God himself. Now this word glory is a little difficult to get hold of, isn't it? Have you ever tried to define it or explain it? Well, it really isn't that difficult. I think the best definition I've heard of the word glory is excellence on display, or to put it a different way, displayed excellence. That is glory. Now let's suppose that you're acquainted with an athlete who is well known, and you're a real fan of this football player, and after every game, you attend every game, and since you know him, you have the privilege of going into a locker room after the games. So your hero has done exceptionally well. Carried the ball, made several touchdowns, you go into the locker room, and as you walk up to him, you'd probably slap him on the back and say, you know, that was really a great touchdown that you made. You know, the way you evaded those tacklers and the way you did this and the way you did that. So you just stand there and tell him about what he did. This is giving glory to him. You simply talk about his person and his work. That's it. So giving glory to God is simply to talk to him about his person and his work. For example, over in Psalm 104, verse 1, we can borrow these words of the psalmist. And by the way, I think this is where the songwriter got the inspiration for the song that, if you haven't sung it this week, you probably will. Psalm 104:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. So, tell him that he's very great. And then in Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. somebody has defined worship as worthship. You know, just an expression of the worthship of his person. Now there's an interesting verse over in Psalm 40 and verse 5 that bears on this subject. And this verse reads, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be numbered, reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Now what we're suggesting here, that the introductory phase in prayer is the occupation of the heart with God himself, in giving glory to him, in worshiping him. And this consists, in our own way, of simply rehearsing in his presence and to him how we feel about his person and his works. Now we're thinking at this point more about works in general. Now we come to the second part. Praise is the occupation of the heart with blessings. These are that which is specific. We find this command over in the 100th Psalm. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." Enter into his courts with praise. You may have read the biography of a very interesting person of another generation who was a missionary to India. And he had the title of Praying Hyde. Actually, one day somebody called him that at a missionary conference, and the name stuck because it seemed to fit him so well. Now, I think he was an unusual person with an unusual gift and experience. But he felt that he could never go to bed at night unless he had the assurance that at least one person had come to Christ during that day through the efforts of the group of his mission with whom he was working. So he never went to bed until he had that assurance. At a missionary convention they held, he found out, as he checked the records, that the exact number he had prayed for had come to Christ. The next year, he claimed 2. And the next year, 3. And so on. But some nights, when he would try to go to bed and go to sleep, he couldn't, because he knew that the number he had prayed for hadn't come to Christ yet that day. So he took the blame himself, and he searched his heart and said, "Now, Lord, what have I done wrong that you won't answer my prayer?" Now, it's very interesting what his biographer wrote, that he responded, his response to this, and it was, he said, invariably, he found out that the reason that his prayers had not been answered was a lack of praise in his life. As soon as he stopped asking and started praising, invariably the answer came. I've made a little observation on this that I want to pass along to you. I don't know whether you will agree with it or not. But in the light of what I read in the Bible, I'm convinced that God is more concerned to have you talk to him about the things that he has done than the things that he hasn't yet done. So this is praise. Talking to him about the things he has done. The scripture has more to say about this than it does about talking to him about things he hasn't yet done. Now there's a reason for discussing these things. I read several years ago about something that happened to Napoleon on one of his campaigns. He had gotten a headquarters set up in the country he was occupying. And just about the time they got set up, one of the local citizens came and asked him to relinquish a major area of jurisdiction back to the local people. Well, this was unheard of. And when the local citizen explained to his receptionist what he wanted, why, the receptionist said, "You're crazy. You'll never get anything like that, not even worth going in." But he did succeed in getting into Napoleon. He hadn't been with Napoleon for 2 minutes until Napoleon and the citizen walked out, and he said to his chief of staff, "Give this man what he's asked for." Later, the chief of staff was talking to Napoleon, and he said, "You know, that's completely unreasonable and unheard of. Why in the world would you do a thing like that?" And Napoleon's answer came back real quickly. He said, "He honored me with the magnitude of his request." Why, anybody that thinks that I'm that great, I'm not going to let them down. He honored me with the magnitude of his request. We have a song, I'm not sure whether it's in our book or not. "Thou art coming to a king, great petitions to him bring." Now, I think if we rush into the presence of God with our petitions without some reflection upon who he is and what he's done, our tendency is more to lay hold of God as a reluctant person rather than a willing person who wants to give and who has given. So we're ready for the third thing now. Worship and adoration, the occupation of the heart with God himself. Praise, the occupation of the heart with blessings. And now the occupation of the heart with needs. James 4:2 seems to be very simple and very succinct. It simply says, "You have not because you ask not." And that's about as short of verses, I think, of verses we can find that shows us the importance of asking. You have not because you ask not. In Philippians 4:7, 4:6 rather, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now, I have the feeling that I'm going to have at least one embarrassing experience when I get to heaven. And believing that, you see, I'm doing all I can so that it won't happen. But I think I'm going to get a tour around. And I believe that a part of the tour is going to be a giant warehouse in which is stored everything that you can imagine to be in existence. And as we're going around the warehouse, you know, my escort is kind of obvious, and we come to a certain section, and I look and see a whole lot of things there that are labeled with my name. As I see them, immediately we can associate in our mind, yeah, now that is what I needed on this occasion, and that's what I needed on this occasion. And so the guide anticipates what I'm thinking, and he says, "Yeah, you needed that. That time, you needed this at that time, didn't you?" "Yes." And I said, "Oh, that would have really come in handy." And he said, "Well, it was right here waiting. Had your name on it, but there was one catch. The Lord determined he wouldn't give it to you unless you asked for it. And there it was, all ready and waiting, but you never ask." In petition, it's about that simple. We ask. Over in Malachi 3:8, there's a verse that is generally associated with giving. The actual text of the verse, the Lord says, if you'll do certain things, just look and see if I won't pour out a blessing that's so great. Actually, it's 3:10. I will open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, I think asking is like a trigger. You know, it's the trigger that opens the door or the door handle. When we ask, all God's waiting for, He's got the pressure all built up to shower out the blessings. And prayer is the trigger that opens the door for these things that He's prepared for us. So we've talked a little bit about the occupation of the heart with God Himself, with blessings, and with needs. Now we're going to move into intercessory prayer, the real spiritual battles of the spiritual life. But before we do this, I want to make these two or three general observations we talked about. The first orientation I had on the subject of prayer after becoming a Christian many years ago was the best I've had, and I haven't forgotten it. And I'm going to pass it on to you this morning. This man of God said, God has purposed and therefore promised certain things to His people. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? God has purposed and therefore He's promised certain things. Now He's went on to say, prayer is not the office to change God's plans or His purposes. Does that make sense? But He said, rather, prayer is the office by which we lay hold of God in harmony with His promises. So they all fit together, don't they? God has some purposes, therefore He made some promises. Prayer is the office by which we lay hold of Him in harmony with His promises. This man of God went on to say to me, why did Christ pray? And then he asked some more questions. He said, was it to develop his spiritual life? And he said, no, not primarily. Was it to influence the Father? Not primarily. Was it as an example to us? And he said, not primarily. He said, the main reason that I think Christ prayed was to show to us that God will do, in answer to prayer, that which He otherwise would not and could not do. And he summarized that by saying, God has voluntarily limited Himself to our praying. And no less a Christian than John Wesley said, God never does anything except in answer to prayer. Now I want to back that up a little bit from Scripture. Over in Exodus chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, I think we have a picture of what we're talking about here. You remember that a battle was raging, and the Scripture tells us, beginning with verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the Son. So important that his hands be held up, that Aaron and Hur stood there and just held them. Many people believe this is a picture of intercessory prayer. As long as it's going on, God works and prevails. Now let me give you a couple other scriptural illustrations. Three verses next that fit together. The first one, Genesis 15:13. God was talking with Abraham, and he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them." How long? How long? 400 years. They shall afflict them 400 years. Now let's look at Exodus 12:40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was, how long? 430 years. God told Abraham it would be 400. The scripture says they were there 430. Now let's reconcile these. Deuteronomy 26, verses 7 and 8. You remember how that the Egyptians put the heat on the Israelites and they gave them just half as much material and made them continue the same rate of production? Now here's the answer. Here's why that happened. We look at verse 6 first. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord, God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, do you see the sequence here? Very important. Hard bondage. Then what did they do? What? They prayed. And then what happened? They were delivered with a great deliverance. You see, their deliverance appears to have been 30 years overdue. God told Abraham it would be only 400 years, but they wouldn't pray. So this substantiates what we said earlier, I think, that there seems to be some scriptural evidence that God can't even fulfill his own promises except in answer to prayer. Now let's take one other, just to build on this idea a little bit. Over in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 years of captivity had been completed. Daniel in Daniel 9:2 said, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years wherein the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now, can you picture what was going on? Jeremiah, toward the end of the Babylonian captivity, read in Jeremiah that the captivity was to only last 70 years. So he reached in his pocket, took out his slide rule, and he knew that the captivity had begun in 598 B.C. He looked at his wristwatch calendar and saw that it was now 521. The difference between the two was 77 years. So what did he do? Next verse. "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication." Hey, God said we'd only be here 70 years. We're overdue. Pretty soon Gabriel told him, verse 23, "At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth. Then coming over to verse 25, to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to stake my theological life on the accuracy of this interpretation, but it seems to me that it all fits together. Again, God said the period of captivity would be 70 years. It was overdue. Daniel began to pray, and the instant he prayed, the commandment went forth to set things in motion for their return to Jerusalem. So asking is pretty important. There seems to be a possibility that God cannot even fulfill his own promises unless we lay hold of him in harmony with them. Now, to go a little further in this matter of intercessory prayer, Luke 18:1 tells us, man ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we're to pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18 says we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, I'd like to illustrate what I think these verses are talking about, the contrast between the mere petition and the battle. You know, whenever take the president, or a visiting dignitary of his status travels, the Secret Service are pretty concerned about his protection. And I may have to modify this as we go along, but I learned about this when I was on duty as a naval officer back in Washington many years ago. And we used to see the president run in and out of places quite a bit, kind of got to be something that was no longer a novelty. I had heard that whenever the president traveled, they always stationed a man with a gun on every high building, under every bridge, vacant lot, any place that an assassin could be, there'd be somebody there to counteract him. Now, incidentally, down in Dallas a few years ago, 1963, the Secret Service and the local police had done their job. And the morning that President Kennedy was assassinated, a city policeman was outside that school book depository, checking everybody that went in. And when this man, Harvey Oswald, came in, he had some object wrapped up in a burlap bag. And the policeman asked him, what is that? And he said, this is curtain rod for my room. And the building superintendent says, he's okay, he works here. So they'd done their job. They'd checked every building to make sure that no person that didn't belong there was in them. So that happens. Well, this particular occasion I was talking about, when the president, he had dedicated a ship and was coming out, everybody was looking at him. And I decided, well, I'll see if this is really true. So instead of looking at the president, I turned my back and looked up. And I looked right straight in the eye of the biggest man that I'd ever seen. And he had his hand just like this. And he wondered why I was looking at him. And you can be pretty sure that I didn't make any sudden move till everything was all over. Now, what happens if we can imagine, we'll use this aisle over here for our illustration. If the president is going to come along that represents a highway, and there's a building and a bridge and a vacant lot, they have it all timed out by clockwork, and there'll be somebody there to counteract any danger in every spot. You know, they make arrangements about a month ahead whenever the president's to take a trip, just so they can take care of a situation like that. Now, in intercessory prayer, I think what happens, that the person we're praying for is going along life's road, and there's a hazard here and a hazard there. So we pray, and God counteracts us. And then he goes a little bit more, and here's another one. We have to pray to counteract that. Now let me illustrate this. And let me tell you that this illustration is an isolated incident and is not typical of my experience. I have a prayer list, and I feel, that I have the privilege of praying for the people on this prayer list almost every day. I've done this for many years. Up near the top of the list are the members of my family. One Christmas season, I took some time out during the day, it was a holiday season, to try to pray through the names on my prayer list. And I came to one of my brothers, and I just couldn't get off the list. And I prayed for him, then I tried to move on. And I just couldn't move. I got bogged down. I spent 1 hour. And every time I try to go on, I just come back. So finally I gave up and said, well, I'm not going to get through this list today. About 2 weeks later, I had a letter from my brother, who was an Air Force pilot in World War II. And as I put together what he related, corrected the time and so forth, I found that the very minute that I had been praying, that he had been shot down behind the German lines. Now, he wasn't very far behind the German lines. It was toward the end of the war. And the very time I was praying, there was a contest between the Germans and the French underground. So he was going to get to him first. And about an hour, the French underground had him out of there. But the time seemed to correspond exactly. So the reason the Lord wouldn't release me from the burden to pray was because the battle was still going on. So in petition, you see, it's possible to just mention it. And that's all there is to it. But when you're praying for somebody that is undergoing a spiritual battle, we just have to stick with them as long as the devil sticks with them. You know, I think that the reason that projects that are saturated in prayer seem to always come through is because the devil doesn't have time or the ambition for that kind of battle. And he's got plenty of projects he can mess up that nobody's praying for. So that's the best way there is to keep him out of it. You know, many people have tried to analyze the secret of Billy Graham's success as an evangelist. Well, some of them think it's real simple. There are more people praying for Billy Graham and his ministry. More prayer is mobilized, probably, than for all the Christian workers in all of history before him. Before he goes into a campaign, you know, these letters go out around the world. And there isn't a time zone in the world where somebody isn't praying for him. Probably it's continuous during a campaign in all parts of the world. This could easily be one of the reasons. Now, in the matter of praying for the unsaved, whenever I see a good, healthy conversion, my first question is, somebody's really been praying for you. Do you know who it is? And 99% of the time that I've asked this question, the person wipe the sweat off their brow and say yes, and name the person that's doing the prayer. You see, the unsaved is going down a hazardous road too. And the enemy is constantly erecting roadblocks to his salvation. It's possible to counteract every barrier except the sovereignty of the human will. God will not invade that area. but you can gradually pray away every legitimate objection and excuse that an unsaved person has, till ultimately the only thing that keeps them from Christ is their own sovereign will. Now, I believe that. So because that there's a constant battle for the unsaved, we have to pray for them continuous. The Christian who's growing or in need, we have to pray for them continuously. This is the battle of intercessory prayer. Now, I've got some other illustrations, but I'm going to try to, this time, shorten my message to fill time available. There are a couple other things we want to say. How about this so-called matter of unanswered prayer? Now, personally, I think there is no such thing. And I'll give you my reasons for it. I believe that every serious-minded Christian has at some time in his or her life made a prayer similar to the one I'm going to give you. And that is, Lord, I've given my life to you, and I pray that you won't ever allow any circumstance to touch my life that isn't according to your perfect will. Well, then a few days later, we got all excited about some project, and we pray up a storm that God will do it. Now, in his analogy, God sees that there's a contradiction. On the one hand, we said, don't let anything touch my life, not according to your perfect will. And then we say, do this. You see, it's contradictory. So I believe that God sets up a priority list. And instead of saying, why don't you make up your mind? He said, I accept your original prayer, that I won't let anything touch your life that isn't according to my perfect will. So we pray away at this secondary thing, but he never does anything, because to do so would be to contradict the highest priority. Now, I know it is possible to demand and receive things from God. I heard of a case of a Christian mother whose young boy was ill. And she said, now, Lord, you've got the power, and you've promised to answer prayer, so I pray that you will heal him. And miraculously, he was. That mother lived to see that son hanged on the prison gallows for murder. And she wished that she hadn't been so demanding. It wasn't, you know, what do you want? What are your promises? But I demand that you show your power, and he did. The Jews did this. Psalm 106:15 says, and he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their souls. So this is a principle, a scripture. God does do this. But I think we need to stick with the top priority. Now, Lord, don't let anything touch my life, not according to your perfect will. And don't demand that he change it. Well, these are a few thoughts on prayer, occupation of the heart with God himself. I think it's very important. The occupation of the heart with blessings, very important. The occupation of the heart with needs. If we don't give him our petitions, we won't get any response. But probably the most demanding and the most rewarding aspect of prayer is the occupation of the heart, engaged in the spiritual warfare, in praying for the unsaved, and in praying for Christians. I have a book by an English preacher who wrote a handbook on how to take a new Christian from regeneration to perfection. And he describes everything that will happen to that Christian during his life and what you're supposed to do about it. Now that's a pretty wonderful book, don't you think? But he ends the book after having given all this space to counseling and help. And he said, however, it is by prayer, more than by counsel, that your spiritual children are kept near to the heart of God. Praying a little bit is more important than everything I've written in this book. Well, in light of this, it looks like we should find time to pray, doesn't it? But we don't. What has the poet said? Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, because he knows where the source of power opposing him comes from. I think if we're really sold on the importance of prayer, we'll find time for it. You remember when Martin Luther found that he had an extraordinarily heavy schedule? He said, the only way that I can get all these things done today is to spend twice as long in prayer. So the busier the day, the more he lengthened his time of prayer. Well, it's been good to visit with you on this subject this morning.